You are listening to The Point from MC3 in Lewistown, Pennsylvania. Check us out on the web at mc3church.org or find us on Facebook at mc3church. MC3, it's like nothing you'd expect.
I wanted to share a few things with you, actually. I was learning some things about sound this week, and it's pretty amazing. Apparently, you can control the direction of sound. I don't know if you were aware of that, but you can control whether sound comes from in front of you or behind you. So apparently you can like bounce sound waves, and that's a thing. I'm not even sure what a sound wave is, but apparently you can control it. There are levels of sound. Maybe you're not aware of this, but apparently there is what's called bass sound, and I guess it's like a fish or something. There's mid sound, which I'm going to go with it's something in the middle. And then there's treble sound, which has something to do with a tree, I guess. Maybe a little tree, a treble. Not a big tree, but a little tree, a treble. And there's other things you can do. Let's see here. You can search for a station using sound. Apparently, there is a thing called AM and FM, which is amplitude modulation and frequency modulation. So now you are aware of that. And I guess the way it works is you seek it. So you seek amplitude modulation and frequency modulation. And if you see a symbol, that means you're listening to frequency modulation in stereo. So if you happen to be walking along and you see a that's what it says, S-T. Then you are listening to this frequency modulation in stereo. Apparently, you can push a pause button and all sound stops. So I didn't know if you knew that. Let's see, what other things here? There's an equalizer, but apparently it's pretty graphic. So we're not going to talk about that. It's a graphic equalizer. Okay, thanks. And you can control your tune. So that's kind of neat. If you control up or down, you can control your tune, which there are probably times, you know, in parenting and marriage where controlling your tune would be a wise thing. So I'll have to keep that in mind. You didn't do. Oh, wow. Hey, do a better job next time. I don't know. And then there's you can change the frequency to the time of day by pushing a button. This is crazy. You should get one of these if you want to learn more about sound. It's called a Dodge Ram Pickup Owner's Manual. It's pretty amazing what you can learn from this. I'm not sure what these things mean, but now we know. And so if you're ever interested in learning about sound, you can pick one of these up. By the way, I hear there's information here also about how air works. So you can look that up under pneumatic. There's a whole section on pneumatics. See, I can't even say that word. Pneumatics in your tires. So if you're interested in learning about pneumatics, you can look that up in here too. It tells you all about how air works. But clearly, while yes, all those things that I said are technically in a Dodge Ram, new Dodge, circa 1998. So new anyway. But it's a good truck, okay? It's running well. But you would not use the owner's manual from a new Dodge Ram pickup to learn actually how sound functions. You can see some things in here. Obviously, there are some things that talk about sound when it comes to the stereo and how you can use it, and obviously volume levels. And so there's some limited things that you can learn about sound from an owner's manual. But it's really, let's be honest, it is not designed to teach you how sound works. you would go to a book on audiology or sound dynamics or maybe some sort of sound physics book that talks about sound waves and physics and mathy stuff. But you definitely wouldn't look in an owner's manual, because this book is not designed for that. This book is designed to tell you how to manually own your Dodge, or more specifically, how to deal with the things that you're learning inside your vehicle, like the radio, like your tire pressure, like how to use the jack, and when to call Bill. And all of those things are in this owner's manual. But the purpose is not for you to learn about sound. And you can learn some things about sound, but that's not the goal. That's not the purpose of that book. And one of the things let's talk about this series. We're going to this series. It's called Crop 2. And as you saw in the intro video, we've done a part one back in 2017. And part one was about how people take Bible passages, mostly church people and Christ followers, take Bible passages and they crop out the extra so that it says something that feels really good. And we like it. Oh, that's wonderful. And if we just pray, God will fix America. And if I say in Jesus' name, I'm going to get it. I'm going to be rich. And we looked at how all these passages were completely cropped or cut out of context. And actually, the broader story was there. This part, as the subtitle says, that's in the Bible. This part, we're talking about passages in the Bible that people outside of the church have cropped to then tell you how your faith is misplaced, how your Bible is wrong, how all of the things that we're talking about are not true. And we're looking at, throughout this series, we did the first two weeks, we're kind of setting things up. But throughout this series, we're looking at some passages that perhaps you don't even know they're in the Bible. And sometimes people outside of the church will use these passages like, you didn't even know that was there, did you? You didn't know there was a passage that said you shouldn't cook a goat in its mother's milk. Talked about that last week. You didn't know that there was a passage that says you can't eat bacon-wrapped shrimp while playing football. Like, come on! But those are in the Bible. The problem was is that those were taken out of context. And so today, we're going to look at another element of these cropped passages. And today, we're looking at the idea of science. And with science, one of the things that has happened throughout church history, let me back up. Let's say the last 200 and some years. And if we want to jump back, we can talk about since the Age of Enlightenment, where science has become supreme and God has kind of been placed underneath. And so there are some things that are like, wow, science is amazing, by the way. Like, I'm wearing glasses. Like, I am putting a piece of glass that has been shaped, and apparently if I do that, it's different depending on if I'm reading or I'm looking out there. Like our clothes are woven fabrics, by the way, multiple materials. We talked about that last week, too. But so there's a lot of wonderful things that science has done, and we're going to talk more about that. But one of the things that has often been used is to say, look, science has disproved the Bible. Science has shown us that the Bible is wrong. And I just want to throw this at you, and this might be a change for some of you, especially if you grew up in church, that the Bible is not designed as a science textbook. That is not its purpose. Can we learn some things about science from the Bible? Yes, and we're going to get into this. So if the live stream cuts out, do not go find it online later. Because if you suddenly have a heart attack, like, do the defib and stick with me. But we're going to talk about some of these things, but the premise is that the Bible is not designed as a science textbook. The Bible is designed, and this is a little spoiler for the end, but the Bible, blah, 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 the Bible is designed to point us to Jesus. That is the purpose of that book. And so just like you wouldn't use an owner's manual for a vehicle to learn about how sound works, because that's not what it's designed for. You can learn some things about it, but that's not really its purpose. And the same thing about the Bible. There are some things that we can learn that are scientific, but that is not its purpose. And so we don't need to be afraid about whether science and the Bible work together. We don't need to worry about that. And you don't need someone to be like, ah, see, your Bible's wrong and your God's an idiot. Like, it's okay. My Bible's not a science textbook. That's not the purpose. And they're like, but look at this owner's manual. You can learn so much about science. Like, that's not its purpose. So, the point this week, and we're going to come into some of this stuff some more. The point this week is that the cropped version is that science silences Scripture. Because people will take passages out of context and say, look, this is why science is right and God is wrong. But the completed version is that the Bible must be placed in the proper perspective. And so, you know, a lot of times, too, basically all this series are things that people outside the church, and I don't mean like we're fighting, and we'll get to that a little bit later, but just misunderstood. People that don't quite get it will say things about the Bible and then try to show you, like, see, did you even know that was in there? Yeah, the church doesn't talk about that. They don't talk about those passages. It's just like Fight Club and Bruno. Nobody talks about those things. Or Will Smith's wife. Either none of those things. You don't talk about any of those things, okay? But they're in there, and there's nothing to fear. There's nothing to fear with those things. And let me just say this at the get out. Scientists are smart. They are brilliant people. So before we're like, you're a bunch of idiots. No, you're actually probably an idiot compared to people that know these that study. The difference will be, and just kind of in general terms, is that their hearts are clouded. It's a heart issue, not a brain issue. So before you start talking about people being idiots, like, you're probably not as smart as they are, let's be honest. Unless you are a scientist, astrophysicist, or something like that. That's cool. But the issue is a misunderstood perspective, and we're going to come back to that in a little bit. So, finally, we're going to look at a bunch of different passages here. They're going to be on the screen. You can get out your Bibles if you have a Bible here. We're going to be kind of jumping a lot, so you're welcome to follow along. And we're going to turn on the house lights if you have a paper Bible. If you have the YouVersion app, you can go to, just follow along in these things. But and I obviously have no problem. Actually, YouVersion isn't too hard to tap through. So you can stick with me on these. But I want to talk about some passages, and this is some. This is just a taste of some passages that have been used to show that the Bible is wrong, and some concepts where science has silenced the Bible, where science has shown, yes, this is absolutely not true. The first thing that might have been science, see, I'm going to mess that up the whole time, silenced by science, would be just straight-up scientific inaccuracies. And these are passages, and again, this is just a sampling. There's plenty more, as you'll see, definitely when we get to the fourth point here. These are just passages that people will be like, see, that is inaccurate scientifically. And so these are they're different passages that people are like, look at that one. That totally proves that the Bible is wrong because this does not line up with what we know as science. And so I'm going to run through three of them as an example, and then I'll come back and talk about them a little bit. The first one is in Ecclesiastes 1:5. Ecclesiastes is written by Solomon, and he's talking about his perspective on life after living a long life, looking back. And just in there, there's verse 5 of chapter 1. He says, the sun rises and the sun sets. And then he says it hurries back to where it rises. So clearly Solomon is saying that the sun moves around the earth. This is a not a heliocentric universe, but a earthiocentric. Geocentric, thanks. My kids are smart. See, sometimes people are smarter than you, and they're your own children. A geocentric. So this is like, clearly we know this is wrong. So there's one example. Your Bible is wrong. Why are you even here? Go home and enjoy the sun. Another example is in Genesis chapter 24, verse 45. This is just a snippet of a story about Isaac and Rebekah and him finding his wife. And he says here, before I had finished praying in my heart, I saw Rebecca coming out with her water jug on her shoulder. She went down to the spring and drew water, so I said to her, please give me a drink. Dude, we don't use our hearts to pray. That's our brains. Your Bible is wrong and you're an idiot. There's another thing that doesn't fit with what we know about science. Another example is Leviticus 11, 4-5. We actually looked at this verse last week, and you're like, really? 2 weeks in a row we're reading this verse. Like, what craziness is that? But we talked about the things that were unclean and were not allowed. And the hyrax, the Levitical law, the Moses law says, the old covenant law, says, the hyrax chews the cud, but does not have split hooves, so it is unclean. And the hyrax is a type of rabbit. And then it says, the hare chews the cud, which is another type of rabbit, but does not have split hooves, so it is unclean. And everybody knows, any basic biologist, zoologist would know, that rabbits do not chew their cud. They do not work that way. So clearly, the Bible is wrong, because here's a rule about an animal that doesn't even function that way. And so those are three examples of scientific inaccuracies. Now, I am not here to prove all of the things, because it's going to be it'll be a long, long day. And we've got other things to do. But I will say a few things about these passages. Most of the time, there's just some things we need to look at, because with any passage, if you crop it and take it out of context, then you're going to miss what's really happening. So in Ecclesiastes, I'm going to talk about each of these. In Ecclesiastes chapter 1, this is an issue of perspective. This is an issue of the author writing from his perspective about life. He is not making a scientific statement about the sun rising and the sun setting. And I think you're like, well, yeah, of course, that's his perspective. But people will use this passage. And if you were to use that same rationale, that same logic, you could easily open your Weather Channel, AccuWeather, scientific, meteorological app on your phone and say, these people are scientifically inaccurate. Because if you open your app, you can find out when sunset is today. And you can find out when sunrise is tomorrow. And scientifically, that is an inaccurate statement. Because the sun doesn't rise, the sun doesn't set. The earth rotates on its axis, 24 hours in one full rotation. So that's a common phrase. So no one's like, see, AccuWeather's so wrong. No one does that. Why would you do that with the Bible? Why would you crop and try to pull that out? So that's just a perspective. Over in Genesis 24:45, this is a metaphorical statement. I prayed in my heart. Isaac wasn't talking about using his heart to pray. He wasn't making a statement about how the neurons in his brains function, but suddenly they move to his heart. He was just saying, I was using my heart to pray. I was feeling it. And we use a statement all the time. We use tons of language like that. I love you with all of my heart. Really? I think technically there's an endorphin release in your brain, so your love comes from there. And then if you really want to be technical, love isn't a feeling anyway. It's an action. You should do it. If you're not doing it, you're not loving. But that's a separate time, something for another time. But we say things like, oh, I had a gut feeling. Like, oh, yeah, I just had a gut feeling about that. Like, you should see a doctor or at least get to a toilet. Like, if you're getting a gut feeling, those are the things that you need to be considering. But we use that phrase all the time because it wasn't a statement of like, explaining how my internal intestinal system works. You're just saying, I had this feeling about that. And so there's the metaphorical thing. And then Leviticus 11 about the chewing the cud. If you look at a rabbit, there's actually a system, and I don't have it in front of me here, but the way that they're in a constant state, there's a name for it, but rabbits constantly do that thing. I don't know if you've ever seen that. Like that. It probably doesn't look like that. Probably don't ever look at that again, and maybe we'll delete that out of the live stream. But from a visual perspective, the rabbit looks like it chews its cud. And what God was doing, as we said last week, these were just some rules for them to show that they were different from the people around them. And so God wasn't trying to make a super complicated rule. Hey, I want you to pull them apart, cut them open. If you see multiple stomachs, then don't eat them. Like, he was making just there was an observation about the way they looked. And so they appear to chew their cud. It wasn't a scientific statement because the Bible isn't a science textbook. So that's one thing. The second thing is creature fantasies. Creature fantasies. And both of these are from the King James Version, which was done in 1611. King James was a king. His name was James. And he got together some of his people and he said, we want to make a Bible in English. And so it was written in what is called the King's English. And in 1611, that's the way they spoke. So when you see these, thous, thys, and does, and you're like, I don't get it, that's okay. because you're not living in 1611. So, but it was written, and there were some phrases that were used then that we don't use that way now. And, you know, translations have kind of improved over the years, and there's a whole bunch of different things tied to that I'm not going to get into. But these are two particular passages that people outside of the church will be like, see, see, your Bible is wrong. There's fantastic beasts, and this is where to find them. The first one is in Matthew chapter 12, verse 40. And in the King James, this is a quote basically summarizing the story of Jonah, which is an Old Testament book about a prophet. We did a whole series called Anywhere But There about him a number of years ago. But the statement Jesus is saying, he says, for as Jonas, or Jonah, was there 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. People will pull this passage out and say, see, there is no way we have scientifically determined even a giant whale, even the great blue whale, even a whale that's big. I think the blue whale is the biggest one, right? Somebody help me out scientifically. Come on. Okay, good. Thanks. That's a good head nod. That's some positivity. You might be wrong, but they're saying like that is physically impossible. This is a crazy imaginary beast. And ironically, whale is only translated here, and I just want to be, let's time out. We talked in the first week of this series about observing and actually reading what the Bible says. And I'm just going to, you feeling the sweat in the back of your neck there, Chris? Chris is in a Bible study methods class right now at Lancaster Bible College. And Pastor Chris. And he has to do an observation of Jonah, the book of Jonah. And we were talking about it last week, and he's doing the same thing we did in prime groups a couple weeks ago. What is it, you know, who, what, when, where, why, how, and pulling the pieces out. And I told him that the way this class works, because I took this class years ago, is that by the end of the class, he's going to be an expert on Jonah. And I said, so in 2023, when I'm on vacation, it'll be Jonah, and Chris can teach that. And he was like, yeah, I'll have all the kids dressed up in a whale. And I'm like, Chris, what does Jonah say? And if you look at Jonah, if you read and observe, whale is never mentioned. It's never mentioned. So I think you can handle it. If you need to cry on my shoulder later, you can. All right, I think he's good, yeah. He already cried. That's what that noise was the rest of the afternoon, all that whimpering. But the point is that this is just, it was just a translation thing where people are like, see, whale, that's inaccurate. Here's an even better one that's used from the King James. It's over in Psalm 22, verse 21. The writer says, save me from the lion's mouth. Cool. For thou hast heard me from the horns of the unicorns. That's why we can't trust the Bible, because unicorns are in the Bible. And again, this is just the King James translation. And the interesting thing, well, let me go back to a couple of these. So let's talk about these. These are fantastic beasts. These are creatures, fantasies that people say are not real, and that's why we can't trust the Bible. So these creature fantasies, in Matthew 12, the issue that we have there, sorry, I lost my spot, that there was actually a misunderstood translation. So if you want to follow me real quick here. The Old Testament was written in Hebrew for the most part. The New Testament was written in Greek. The Greek Old Testament or New Testament and the Hebrew Old Testament, at some point Latin became a common language. And so the Latin, they translated the entire book, the entire Bible, into Latin, which was called the Latin Vulgate. And that word used a word where this word is C-E-T-U-S, cetus, which meant fish. And that was the word the Latin Vulgate used to translate the Greek word, which was a translation of the Hebrew word for fish. You with me? Good. So then this word ketus that meant fish, when they translated it, over time started becoming known for something else. It started changing, the meaning changed to meaning more about a whale than fish. And so then when King James's peeps got together and translated the Bible into English, they took the Vulgate, the Latin version, and translated it into English and turned it into whale. So it's actually just a misplaced translation there. There's nothing really that crazy about it. And then over in Psalm 22, the interesting thing there is that unicorn sounds also like unihorn. And that was just a translation of a word that there was a one-horned creature. What do we call a one-horned creature? Rhino, right. And if you can spell the full version, you get extra points. But a rhinoceros, that's all it was. It was just a single horned creature. And King James at the time, unicorn, people were like, oh, that means a one horned creature. Now today, you know, a unicorn has rainbows and wings and it probably smells pretty. And like you can rub its belly and like its heart will show up. I don't know. And glitter and sparkles, all of it together. Yeah, My Little Pony. So that's just another thing about the Bible science, silence science. Another thing is origin mythologies. And this is the idea that clearly the Bible talks about God creating. And we know scientifically that God does not exist. Therefore, the Bible is mythical. And so Genesis 1:1, and I don't have time to read all of the creation account, but Genesis 1:1 says, in the beginning, God. For most naturalists, most scientists, you lost me at the fourth word. Well, because if you assume that God doesn't exist, then this is not accurate. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then over in Job, God is speaking to Job, and we don't have time to explain the context of it here. But God is questioning him. He says, where were you when I laid the earth's foundation? Tell me if you understand. Who marked off its dimensions? Surely you know. Who stretched the measuring line across it? On what were its footings set? Or who laid its cornerstone? And people will be like, look, there is clearly no cornerstone to the earth because the earth is a circle. And the earth's circles don't have corners. Clearly, the universe does not have a foundation. There is no cement base with a little rebar in there. Maybe a gravel support structure underneath it for drainage. And so these will be shown to prove that the Bible is inaccurate because clearly that is not how the earth exists. And so the issue with these origin mythologies, I will say a couple things. Number one, that is that the Bible isn't a textbook. And this is really where I think the church, not that it's bad to look into these things, but we start saying, I want to fight you over this. And Jesus is like, no, it's not about fighting over creation. It's about fighting for hearts because of my resurrection. That's what the Bible is about. And so there's nothing wrong with learning these things, but I just want to share a few things. First of all, evolution is a theory. Let's be clear about this. It is called the theory of evolution. It is not a scientifically proven fact. There are things that are studied about evolution that are kind of putting things together, but it is not a fact. So, and I had a conversation with a student just a couple weeks ago. Evolution is taught as a fact in public school, and I'm not going to get into that, and I'm not here to fight the system. But let's just be clear that it's not a fact. That's all I ask, that it's not a fact. Some other things about it, just interestingly enough, as I mentioned before, the Enlightenment was a time when the church actually saying, okay, we're learning things about the world. And they said, we're not just learning things about the world. The Enlightenment was an era where it was, we're learning things about God's world. We're learning things about God's creation. And the Enlightenment came from the church where people were starting to add science to what God did. And over time, this science to support what God did started to turn to this, where it was all about the science and what God did drifted out of the picture. And then there was it was basically called the concept of that everything exists without a God, without a creator, is called naturalism. And this idea of naturalism means that it just happened naturally through some mechanism or some form or some system. And so for probably about 150 to 200 years after the age of the Enlightenment into the modern era, there were people going, okay, there is no divine, there is no God. How do we put this stuff together? And so in 1856, Charles Darwin came up with, there's a really long name, by the way, and I don't have it in front of me. It's a really long name, but we call it the Origin of the Species. And he proposed a theory for how all of these things develop on the assumption that there is no God. And so if you start with that assumption, the theory of evolution does fit together. And here's the biggest thing. He said that all life was evolved from a single cell. And we'll talk about that in a second. But I'll just say this too. There are currently, because it is a theory, multiple scientific hurdles as to proving all the pieces of the theory of evolution. Multiple things there, and I'm not going to get into that because I'm not a scientist. And I'm not here to fight about that. I'm here to fight for Jesus and his resurrection. But that's all that. All of these, there's a bunch of hurdles to that. But again, the Bible wasn't designed as a science textbook to disprove Charles Darwin's theory of evolution. And so if you open to Genesis and say, all right, here's this book, let's do it, that's not its purpose. And actually, as we talked about 3 weeks ago, the first week of the series, when you look at the genre or the literary type of what you're reading, the purpose of Genesis 1 and then 2 on as a narrative was to point the people of Israel to their Creator God. That was the purpose of that. Now, I will just say one thing, because I know there's a lot of talk in the world about, you know, there's no God is involved, problems with that theory all over the place. But then there's kind of this theory of theistic evolution where God is involved in the model. And my only statement to us, to all of you about that, would be the issue of the image of God. Because that's the only thing. I would very clearly say that we cannot support the idea that everything evolved from a single organism, because therefore, when do we become different from everything else? And there's a view called progressive creationism that brings those pieces together. There's a lot of smart people that are doing that. I would just say, if you hear these discussions, you really need to answer the question of what about the image of God? Because if we are truly distinct from everything else that was created, which is what Genesis chapter 1 at the end says, we were created in the image of God. Therefore, we have a soul. Therefore, we need a Savior. Therefore, we have a sin problem. And frankly, one of the reasons we had this discussion a few weeks ago is because everything that we talked about with the Setting the Record Straight series comes back to the assumption that Adam sinned as a created human being in the image of God, and therefore we all inherited his sin. So, I'm not going to get any more of that, but my point is this. The Bible was never designed as a science textbook. It wasn't to prove all of those things. And then over in Job, this is very clearly metaphorical. Job, God was not saying there's clearly a foundation of concrete and rebar. He was saying, where were you when I set this whole thing up? And it's a pretty powerful statement when you read the context of the whole book. So, origin, mythologies, and then finally, miraculous impossibilities. This is one of the other big things of why science has proven that the Bible doesn't exist. And I'm not going to show you all of these passages. Frankly, you probably could just flip a page in your Bible and tap and find a miracle. You probably swipe through YouVersion, hit book, hit chapter, hit verse, and you probably are going to find a miracle because they're throughout the Bible. But a couple of them I have here as an example. Number one was Joshua chapter 3, 15 to 16, and that was the crossing of the Jordan River. And the reason I put that up there is because you guys studied that in your prime groups a couple of weeks ago. But the miraculous stopping of the water. What? How is that possible? That's not possible. Therefore, the Bible is not true. In 2 Kings chapter 6, there's the story of these guys out chopping wood. And they're like, why are you chopping that wood? Woodchuck. Oh, that's a woodchuck, not a chopper. Anyway, they're chopping wood, and the axe head falls into the water. And Elijah causes it. I always mess them up. Elijah causes it to miraculously float to the top, and the guy grabs it. And we're like, axe heads don't float. They sink. We all know that. John 2. Probably the very first miracle that Jesus performed, turning water into wine, that happened there. In Matthew 14, again, these are just a sample. Matthew 14 was Jesus walking on the water, and then Peter joining Jesus walking on the water. I've tried that. Actually, Sunday afternoons, when it's not football season, it has been our thing for our family to turn on Mythbusters. We have Discovery Plus, and just watch Mythbusters episodes until we fall asleep. And then we'll turn it on and be like, did anybody catch that one? What happened at the end? But there was one where they actually tried to walk on water, and they have proven scientifically that you cannot walk on water. Matthew 25, I do have on the verse, because this is another miracle that's kind of like, no, that's not true. It's kind of a biggie. In Matthew 28, verses 5 to 7, it says, then the angel spoke to the women. Do not be afraid, he said. I know you are looking for Jesus who was crucified. He isn't here. He is risen from the dead, just as he said would happen. Come see where his body was lying. So that's a nice little thing, too. Like, he's not only alive, go look where he was. He's not even there. And now go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead and he's going ahead of you to Galilee. You will see him there. Remember what I have told you. Hold right there, Billy. Remember what I have told you. So one of the biggest miracles is the fact that Jesus died on the cross and is now alive. And then the next couple of verses talk about how the religious leaders were upset that Jesus seemed to be alive. So they're like, we're going to spread a rumor that he's dead, that it didn't work, that someone stole the body. Like, that's how we'll get around it. And then here's just a nice little tidbit. The passage goes on in verse 16 to 17. It says then, so the ladies went and told the disciples. And it says then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. So they went there. The ladies went back. He's not here. He's risen. Quick, go to the mountain. Go to Galilee. So they went there. And it says, when they saw him, so they go there. Jesus says, here, he is now alive in front of them. When they saw him, they worshipped him. They're like, you are alive. We saw you die on the cross. We saw your body go into that tomb. 3 days later, you are alive. And some doubted. So, like, maybe we can give people a break on some of this. Like, Jesus is standing alive in front of them. And it said some were like, I don't know. It doesn't smell like death. They were doubting with Jesus alive in front of them. And I just think it's kind of a practical, like, hey, some people just don't get it. Sometimes it just doesn't fit. And so what I want to say about the miraculous impossibilities is this. The biggest issue with miracles is that they are outside of what is natural. That is what a miracle is. If it was normal, we wouldn't call it a miracle. Oh, guys, God moment today in Prime Group. I had such a miracle the other day. I was like walking and I took another step and I kept going. What? Last week I breathed in and then I breathed out. That's amazing. Those aren't miracles. They're just normal. I mean, sometimes you're like, some people have like issues like, oh, the other day I ate some food and I didn't like, I ate it and swallowed it and I didn't throw it back up. I mean, there's all sorts of other things there that maybe, I don't know. But my point is this, the normal things are normal and miracles are miraculous because they're miraculous. And here's the thing about science, the way science works. And again, I'm not dissing scientists. We're using technology developed by science. You are being cooled or not by air conditioning developed by science. Like, this isn't a bad thing. But the way science works is that in order for something to be proven scientifically, you must be able to test it. And since a miracle cannot be tested, therefore it cannot exist. So in another way, since miracles can't be tested scientifically, then miracles aren't real. The assumption is that if you can't test it scientifically, if you can't prove it, if you can't do the scientific method, then it's not real. And so it's just a circular argument. And, you know, there's really no answer on either side of that argument to be like, oh, miracles are real because they're real. Well, okay, we believe that. But you can't prove that they're not real. And I can't prove that they are real because that's what a miracle is. And so that's another thing that people often use to prove that science has silenced the Bible. And so the point is this, in the cropped version, these are just a sample. There's so many more things that are used. But it's like science has proven that the Bible is wrong. And I just want you to know, we don't need to be afraid. We don't need to be to think we have to prove, to fight back, to stand up for all of these things. Because the Bible wasn't designed for that purpose. The Bible was designed for a purpose to point people to Jesus. And let's focus on that and not some of these other things. So, I want to just give you some foundations. So those were some of the sampling a piece. But when it comes to science and the Bible, when you hear something that seems to contradict the Bible, contradict Scripture, when you come across something that doesn't quite make sense, or somebody says, oh, did you know about that? I'm not giving you all the examples, but I want to give you some foundations that you can use when it comes to chewing through them. Okay, somebody said this. My friend told me this. I heard about it on the internet, so it must be true. Like, what are some of the foundations that I can use to evaluate this? And so these are four things. So these are answers to These are, well, I guess in one sense, they're answers to all of it. But when you consider discrepancies, when the science and the Bible are at odds, here's some foundations. The first thing, and this is going to be the one that you're not going to like. Sorry. Maybe if we lived 2,000 years ago, 1,500 years ago. but God is unknown. What that means is that you will not ever completely understand God. And let me add this, you cannot ever completely understand God. And so if you've figured out how to nail God down, and these are all the things in part A, and you flow chart and all these things, you're probably, well, not probably, you are wrong, and then you've missed your time. Like, spend your time doing something else and trying to figure out all these weird, crazy things that are unnecessary about God. I'm not saying don't study theology. I'm not saying don't study the Bible. Those are all important. I love that. This series, I've had tons of people, hey, I have a question about this. Like, yeah, let's talk about that. Because we don't need to be afraid. But understand that God is unknown. And we need to come to grips with that as followers of Jesus. And in Romans chapter 11, Paul writes this to the church in Rome. He says, oh, how great are God's riches and wisdom and knowledge. How impossible it is for us to understand His decisions and ways. Who can know the Lord's thoughts? Who knows enough to give Him advice? Who has given Him so much that He needs to pay it back? For everything comes from Him and exists by His power and is intended for His glory. All glory to Him forever. Amen. Paul says, look, we don't get God, and that's okay. Because if we could understand God, then why would we want to worship Him? And a lot of times we put our own feelings and impressions and attitudes on God. Oh, that person did that to me, and so this is what I want to do to them. Well, since I did this to God, He must want to get me back too. That's not the way God works. We cannot completely understand God. And so when we go into these discussions, we have to step back, not to be like, I don't know, we can't understand God, sorry, have a good day. But just recognize in kindness, you know, there's some things we don't understand. So the other thing is 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 16, Paul says to the church in Corinth, he says, for who can know the Lord's thoughts? Who knows enough to teach Him? And he goes on, he's talking about the things we understand, where a whole bunch of other things. He says, but we understand these things, for we have the mind of Christ. And he's talking about, too, this perspective is that without God actually opening our eyes, you're never going to be able to bully someone into Jesus. You're never going to be able to prove somebody into Jesus. We can definitely love people to Jesus, and we can serve people to Jesus, but we cannot prove them to Jesus. There's no question, no problem with asking questions and looking at that, but let's not flip the way it works. So, God is unknown, and we don't need to be afraid if we can't understand everything. It's okay, because God tells us that He's unknown. The second thing is that God is involved. God is involved. In Hebrews 1:3, the writer of Hebrews writes this to Jewish followers of Jesus. He says, the Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of His being. He's sustaining all things by His powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty in heaven. But there's a statement there that says that God sustains all things by His powerful word. Every breath you take, wait for it, it's a miracle. In the sense that everything that we do, God is actively involved in. Everything. Every moment of our lives, God is actively involved. He is not back going like, okay, good luck, hope it all works out. He is present and involved. Over in Colossians chapter 1, Paul writes to the church in Colossae, Christ is the visible image of the invisible God. He existed before anything was created and is supreme over all creation. We could talk about that for plenty of time, but we're not. For through Him, God created everything in the heavenly realms and on earth. He made the things that we can see and the things that we can't see, such as thrones, kingdoms, rulers, and authorities in the unseen world. Everything was created through Him and for Him. He existed before anything else, and He holds all creation together. And what I'm getting at with both of these is that God is involved, and so if you are talking with someone and they give a scientific reason to show you, well, this is not true, and it somehow factors God out of being involved now in this moment, then it's wrong. Because God is actively involved. There is a view that's popular, not as much nowadays, but called deism, which calls basically God the great clock winder. He built the clock, he winds it up, and then walks away from all of it. And that's creation. He created it and then walked away from the whole thing. But Hebrews and Colossians both very clearly say that God is actively involved in our lives, in every moment, giving us every breath that we take. The third thing is that God is supreme. And this is my caution as to us as Christ followers. And what this basically comes down to is that when science and the Bible disagree, don't assume that the Bible is what's wrong. I'm not saying there aren't answers. I'm not saying there aren't things where we're like, that doesn't make sense. But don't start off with going, science says this, the Bible says this, therefore the Bible must be wrong. Because God is supreme. God is over everything. In 2 Peter, Peter writes this. He says, above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture, so he's talking about the Bible, came about by the prophet's own interpretation of things. They didn't just make it up. It says, prophecy never had its origin in the human will, but prophets, though human, spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So the Bible that we have, the Old Covenant and New Covenant, that's week two of this series, is given to us from God. It's not just someone's idea. And so everything there is on purpose, for a purpose, directly, divinely written by God through human authors. And we've looked at this passage so many times already in this series, and we're probably going to come back to it again. But over in 2 Timothy chapter 3, it says, all Scripture, all the Bible is God-breathed, or is inspired by God, and is useful to teach us what is true and to make us realize what is wrong in our lives. It corrects us when we are wrong and teaches us to do what is right. God uses it to prepare and equip His people to do every good work. So again, all of the Bible is inspired by God. And so just to be clear, if a human scientist says that this is a thing that proves that the Bible is wrong, that human, created by God, is then saying that I know better than God, because clearly part of what God inspired, what God gave, was wrong. Does that make sense? I hope that makes sense, because we can't just assume if there's a conflict between the two that the Bible is wrong, because God inspired every part of it. Now, its purpose might not be for a textbook. And then over in Hebrews 4, we looked at this a couple weeks ago in Prime Group, and the writer of Hebrews says, for the Word of God is alive and powerful, unlike anything else. Alive and powerful. It is sharper than the sharpest two-edged sword, cutting between the soul and spirit, between joint and marrow. It exposes our innermost thoughts and desires. The Bible isn't just a book. It is a supernatural book. It is a book that is alive. A book that is alive now. And so we can trust it. We don't need to be afraid. The Bible and science disagree, we can't assume that the Bible is wrong. If that's the case, there's probably three possibilities if those two disagree. One, there's a biblical interpretation error. Maybe someone misunderstood what the Bible was saying, just like the things we looked at earlier this morning. The second option is that science could be wrong. It is possible for science to be wrong. Just understand that. Once upon a time, we lived on a flat world proven scientifically. Once upon a time, the cell was assumed to be the smallest possible thing that created anything. And, you know, we've dropped down to protons and neutrons, and now there's even smaller particles that they've discovered with microscopes. But at the time, that was the smallest. So sometimes science is wrong. And then maybe the third option is maybe there's just something that, you know what, I don't get how those two things work. And that's okay, because I don't understand everything about God. So we need to understand that God is supreme, and if we decide that the Bible is wrong, then we're missing something here. And then finally, and this is what really matters, is that God is alive. God is alive. The whole point of this thing, I'm pointing at my tablet, but of these 66 books of the Old Covenant, Old Testament, and New Testament, New Covenant, is to point us to our need, our desperate need, for a Savior, and that God said, you can't do it on your own. We tried on our own. The law proved that we couldn't do it. So God says, I'm going to send my own Son to do it for you. And He died for your sins and rose again, conquering that, proving that it's done with. And so I want to read two passages to you that you might not be aware are actually in the Bible. In Acts chapter 17, Paul is talking to people about Jesus. He's talking to a crowd and telling them about God. And he says, "He is the God who made the world and everything in it. Since he is Lord of heaven and earth, he doesn't live in man-made temples, and human hands can't serve his needs, for he has no needs." Some of the things we've already been talking about. "He himself gives life and breath to everything, and he satisfies every need." Also something we've been talking about. God is involved. From one man, he created all the nations throughout the whole earth. That one man being Adam. And he decided beforehand when they should rise and fall, and he determined their boundaries. Now listen to this. His purpose. Paul is summarizing the Bible up until this point. Now, the rest of the Bible, they did not have yet. The New Covenant wasn't all written yet. But he says his purpose was for the nations to seek after God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Though he is not far from any one of us, for in him we live and move and exist. Paul says to these people he's talking to, he says, look, the purpose isn't to explain all these nuances of how this was created, how that happened. The purpose was so that people would hear these things, understand these things, and seek after God. And I love how he says it. And perhaps feel their way toward him. Like, it doesn't all quite make sense, but man, there's something about this Jesus that I want. Because he's alive. And then there's this passage in John, and I love it. I love it, I love it, I love it. They're really ties a nice bow on this whole thing. This is the almost the very end of the Gospel of John, written by John, one of the followers of Jesus. He says, this is, he's writing to the audience, to the people reading the book, which is kind of cool. He says, Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples. He says, Jesus did so many amazing things. Some of them were miracles. Some of them were just really incredible teaching. He did tons of things which are not recorded in this book. He said, I didn't write them all down. He says, but these, meaning the ones that were written down, the ones that were inspired by God for me to write, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, that he is who he said he was, who he said he is, and that by believing you may have life in his name. He says, this is what it's about. We don't need to worry if science seems to disprove something. We don't need to go fighting about, oh, I'm going to prove why that's wrong. And, you know, it's literal 24-hour days, which I happen to believe are six literal 24-hour days. And if you want to have a long conversation, we'll talk about it. But I am not going to go like, hey, person on the street, you look like you're hurting. Let me tell you about how God created things on the first day. Well, I'm kind of hurting. Oh, no. But you know there are actual 24-hour days? Do you know there are six of them? Do you know that God created the luminaries and that how he created light before he created the thing? That's not what we're going to do. I know you're hurting. Can I offer you hope? Can I offer you comfort? Can I offer you Jesus? Because he's going to be the one that can change your heart. And again, there's nothing wrong with those things. We can talk about them. They're good to grow and learn more about God. But let's not put the cart before the horse. Let's not start fighting and confronting our culture with how that's wrong about our Bible. Let's just tell them about our Jesus. Because you can't deny what Jesus has done. And frankly, you can't deny what Jesus has done in your life. And people are like, oh, I found all these reasons why I can't trust God. I found all these reasons why God doesn't exist. I found all these reasons, like, well, let me tell you about what he's done in my life. And I can tell you what, you can't find any proof for what God has done in my life. Because that's the point. And so, if there's a conflict, we don't need to be afraid. Keep these principles in mind. There's things we're never going to know about God. God is always actively involved. And so, if there's a conflict there that seems to say God's not, then that's incorrect. We need to realize that God is supreme. So, all of the Word of God is inspired by him. And so it has a purpose. We need to understand what that is. And then ultimately that God is alive. And the point of this Bible is not to learn about how sound works. The point of this Bible is to point us to Jesus. That's the goal. So corrupt science silences Scripture. But completed, the Bible must be placed in the proper perspective. It is designed to point people to Jesus. And again, Don't mishear me. Don't say, that's why I'm never going to study the Bible again. That's why I'm never going to learn anything anymore. I don't know why you're talking like that, but you sound like a miner or something. Meaning like a person that mines for like coal in San Francisco, not an under 18 person. But seriously, there's so much more to this that we can sometimes miss what's really important and miss sharing what matters to people that are in desperate need of a resurrected Savior. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word. God, I know that there are things about you that we're never going to understand on this earth. And when we are with you in eternity, there are still going to be things that we're not going to completely understand because you are God and we're not, and that's a good thing. And I thank you for giving us this word, that these 66 books have a purpose, and there's a reason, and there's principles that we can learn about you, and there's promises for the church that we can take away, and there's commands that we are to follow. But God, all of those things are to point us to the fact that you saw our desperate need in our sin and sent your Son to take our place on the cross, not just dying on the cross, but rising again. And I pray that that would be the message that we share, that we don't, again, not that there's anything wrong with learning these things, but we don't allow those things to trip us up from telling people what really matters. And so we pray that you would help us to do just that. Thank you that your word is alive and that there's power in it. In the name of our resurrected Savior, Jesus, we pray. Amen.